have a quotation to start with this evening, and you'll be relieved to hear I had to look it up. It's by the German philosopher Georg Wilhelm Hegel. Of course, the name didn't mean anything to me, but I recognised the quotation. He said this. I'm switched on at my end. There is some reverberation I can hear. What this German philosopher said, we'll try again. What experience and history teach us, however, is this. That peoples and governments have never learned anything from history. And I usually remember that along the lines of a study of history usually concludes that we never learn anything from history. And we could say the same about the children of Israel here. That almost as we come into verse 1 of chapter 4, just as we've already seen in previous chapters, we could almost put the title over it, Here We Go Again. Where we read that when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the whole cycle starts again. That they do evil in the sight of the Lord and they're handed over to oppressors who will cause them to come to the point of repentance where they'll come, they'll cry out to the Lord and they'll be restored. Now what we have hopefully appearing over my shoulder at any moment will be the outline for this evening. And it's just as well I'm not relying on it, isn't it? The first thing that we're going to look at in the first three verses of chapter 4 is that disobedience, that there are consequences. Disobedience has consequences. And here we see some very interesting things. We have this character, Jabin, and incidentally, if the way I pronounce it differs from Steve, it's not because I know better, it's just that I'm just trying to look confident. Jabin, king of Canaan, the man who we're told reigned in Hazor, and he was the one who was raised up to put Israel into oppression for 20 years. And we see that he doesn't really have a major part to play in this. But it seems that the commander of his army, this gentleman by the name of Sisera, he seems to be the guy who is most responsible. He's at the business end of the oppressing. And why are they able to put Israel into oppression for 20 years? Well, we're told that they had 900 iron chariots. And this is not just any old oppression. What I have here is that they were harshly oppressed. It seems like it was taken up a notch from the last time. And you'll remember, this is the third cycle that we're entering into. The first time they were in oppression for 8 years. Second time they were under oppression for 18 years. And now we see they're under oppression for 20 years. And I think a measure of this harsh oppression is maybe seen in chapter 5. So what we have is the narrative of the story in chapter 4. And then you go into chapter 5, you have this song of Deborah where she gives thanks to the Lord for the victory. And certain other details emerge in that chapter. So for example, I just want to read verses 6 and 7. We would read that in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travellers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. That there were problems in the land, and that normal village life ceased. Travellers couldn't travel the main roads. They had to take the byways. Such was the measure of oppression they were under. Now, there's a couple of things that really interest me about these oppressors, about the consequences of disobedience. The first is really something we've already looked at back in Judges chapter 1. And what we find is that in many ways, Israel's failures in the past are really coming back to haunt them. And we see that the oppression they're under is by Jabin, the king of Canaan. It's the Canaanites that are oppressing them. And if you were to go back to chapter 1 of Judges, and you could read from verse 27, for example, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. And that continues on again and again right through the rest of the chapter. You see again and again they failed to drive out the Canaanites. And when they did have the upper hand, rather than do what they were commanded to do and drive them out of the land, they said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll put them under tribute. We'll make them work for us. And it might have seemed like a great idea at the time. We could put them to some positive use. Here we are many years later and these Canaanites are back to haunt them. Why didn't we just get rid of them when we had the chance. What's the lesson for us in the midst of that? You know, there's a principle that Paul introduces about sin in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That is, that you just need a little bit of yeast and the whole lump is in no time. It's completely affected. One writer put it that it's impossible to compromise with sin and conquer it at the same time. And I think there's a huge amount of truth in that. It is impossible to compromise with sin and conquer it at the same time. And here we have compromise in the land. They compromised with the enemy. And here they are, suffering the consequences. I wonder if there's anything in our lives that, you know, sometimes we know that there are things that are in our past, perhaps, that you know, the Lord has saved us from. And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I could maybe just keep a little bit of that. You know, as long as it doesn't dominate me like before, I could just hold on to a little bit of that. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Compromise with sin never equates to conquering sin. But there's a second thing I want to see in this Jabin, king of Canaan. And it goes back into Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. Now, bear in mind that this is somewhere in the region of, I suppose, 150 years before chapter 4 of Judges. Maybe slightly longer than that, but about 150 years. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 1. It came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, and he sent to Joab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achshaph. Now, I'm not really the one to go into the details of all that, but just the first thing to note is, verse 1, we have Jabin, king of Hazor, mentioned. Now, you don't need me to tell you that it's not the same guy with 160 years between them. It seems that this Jabin was a title, perhaps used along the lines of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That it was something that was a succession. Now, later on in the chapter, we could read the whole thing, I suppose, but there are a lot of difficult names in there. But if we go later on, just to get the gist of what happens in verse 10 of Joshua 11, read this. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. You know, you go back a few generations, and this was a battle that had already been fought and won. King Jabin in Hazor was defeated generations ago. The city was destroyed. There wasn't left anyone breathing in it. But here we are, a number of generations down the line. They've given back that victory, and the battle has to be fought all over again. How is it that ground is given back in that way? I think surely it's because the victory was taken for granted. You know, I think of generations past and many of the freedoms that we enjoy today, which people had to battle for, and many people gave their lives. I think, for example, to have the word of God in our own tongue. You know, people burned at the stake in order that we might have that privilege. Wouldn't it be a tragedy that if we took the word of God for granted, that there would come a day where we'd have to fight these battles all over again? Or indeed the freedom to gather together like this, to come and to meet as a group of the Lord's people. Many people fought and gave their lives that we would have the freedom to do this. And the tragedy is, if the Lord's people take it for granted, then it could so easily be taken from us. And we'd have to fight these battles all over again. We need to have a remembrance of our history, that it wouldn't be said of us that, well, the church's history and the church's experience, it tells us that they've never learned anything from history. Wouldn't it be good to be the ones that would buck that trend? But what we see is that there is the disobedience in Israel, and it has these consequences. Old battles have to be refought, and they're put into a harsh oppression. We come to verse 4 through to verse 10 or thereabouts, and we come to Deborah the Chosen. Now, I've thought of this chapter every day for the last 11 days. It's been foremost in my mind. I've prepared other messages in the meantime, but this has been foremost in my mind. Deborah, this judge in Israel, and why? Well, you're really getting an education here tonight. She's a woman. Deborah is a woman. And what I really have to say about Deborah, first of all, is that I believe that she is, and I've written this down so that I get it right, that she is godly, that she is a vessel that is chosen of God, to be used of God in her generation, that I will not, and I intend not to even try and look for any reason to accuse Deborah. I think she's a godly woman, and we all have so much to learn from her. However, I do believe that we need to be careful about taking the exceptional and using it to overrule the directives of God, which he gives for order in the church. How carefully worded was that? But we do need to be careful when we look at the Old Testament, how God deals with Israel, and something exceptional comes up. Now, in many ways, each of these judges are exceptional. You know, we have the one who's handicapped in his right hand. We have the one who kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. There's exceptional circumstances in each of these, and Deborah is no different. I don't believe that Deborah represents for us a mouthpiece for the women's liberation movement. So let's take off our 21st century spectacles for a moment and have a wee look at what this meant for Israel to have a woman as a judge. To have a woman in such a role in Israel at this time was something that was a reproach for Israel. For example, in highlighting the misgoverned state of Israel, the Lord spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." So I use this verse to merely point out that this was something that was exceptional. And in this day of which we're reading, was something that was a reproach to Israel. So why, I ask the question, why is Deborah judging Israel? I believe there are two reasons. The first of these reasons, I believe, and the main reason, is shown, and we'll read from verse 6. "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hands.'" Let's pause there. Now here is this prophetess Deborah, and she's had a message from the Lord. And what was that message? The message was to call for Barak and tell him to take these men and deploy them as I tell him, because I'm going to deliver the enemy into his hand. Now look what Barak says, verse 8. "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." That's hardly the response that you're looking for in the leader of your army, is it? He's been given the assurance of victory. He's been told exactly what to do. And he says to the prophetess, "Unless you come and in effect hold my hand, I'm not going to go." Now maybe some would try to find something praiseworthy and say, well, maybe he would need the word from the Lord, so it was wise to have the prophetess with him. But I think that's being overly generous. For he had been told exactly what to do, and he had been given the assurance that the victory was his. If I might put it, the main reason why Deborah has risen up as a judge in Israel is because the men would not step forward to fulfill their duty. And that man who was called to lead them into battle, as the other judges had done, to lead into battle, he didn't have the heart for it. He was cowardly. I want to expand this somewhat, because we need to look at where we're at, and we need to apply the Word of God to our own circumstances, and we want to be truthful to the Word of God. And so I say, without any hesitation, that despite how it can be perceived in certain places, men and women, scripturally speaking, they're spiritual equals. You know, you could go back to Genesis 1 and find that in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And I don't believe that a man is spiritually inferior to a woman, or indeed spiritually superior to a woman. They are spiritual equals. But, and here's another lesson, you're glad you came to church for me to tell you, men and women are different. Men and women are different. And in certain respects, the roles which men and women fulfill, and I'm speaking where we are today, they are different. And it's little wonder when men and women are so different. And in matters of leadership in the church, and matters of leadership in the home, this is where the men are to step up and to take the lead and to do their duty. And I don't want to just say that and leave it out there. I want to come to Scripture. If you turn in your New Testaments, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the first point I want to look at is the man's responsibility in authority in the church. A man has a responsibility in authority in the church. 1 Timothy 2 from verse 11. And I'm not one of these guys who just likes to pluck some of these verses out of the open air and beat people over the head with them. Read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What we see here, firstly, I suppose we could argue that Paul's reasoning for this order in the church is not based on some cultural dictate, but is based upon something that goes way beyond that, goes right back to the very beginning. He said it goes back to Adam and Eve, this. It's not a cultural thing. But what he is saying, that in issues of teaching and authority in the church, that women are not to have the authority over the men. And I'm just merely not going to add any other comment than what it says there. And then you go down into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and we have the issue for eldership, or overseers, or bishops, depending on what translation you have. And let's just read this. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop or overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What is plain to me, and even if this is the only point we take from this passage, is that Paul is describing the role as an overseer in the church as a role for a man. That is what he describes. Then there is the issue of authority in the home. And this, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5, if I may. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And again, we'll read a section of this because there are important truths on both sides of this. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Here is the order that is to be in the home also, that there is a responsibility, particularly on the shoulders of the man, to take the responsibility and the spiritual lead in things of the home. It should be pointed out that as often as those verses are quoted and quoted at women, there is much more said about the necessity of husbands to love their wives. And I think, as I have no conflict of interest to declare in this matter, I think that many women would be happy to submit to someone who loved them as Christ loved the church. Now, having said all of these things, men have traditionally and still do err in these matters in one of two ways. The first one, and this is possibly common more common in a yesteryear, but still exists. The first one is that they err on the side of tyranny. That men, as whether it be indeed elders or husbands or fathers, have been at times abusive, have felt that this God-given role of being the head of the household, of being the leader of the church, gives them some right to act like a tyrant and to be abusive to others. And I think there's no less God-honouring spectacle there could be. But on the other hand, the other way in which men have erred in this is not to be tyrants, but to be timid. And I say that if men will not fulfil their God-given role, then maybe the women will have to do it. And I should say that circumstances sometimes dictate in this matter. For example, in the home, and I'm happy to share some of my own experiences, that my own parents divorced when I was one, and so for the first 6 years of my life, really, I was brought up with my mother alone, and so obviously she has to fill the role as best she can that's been vacated. Circumstances often dictate how these things fall out, but that makes no exception to the rule that God has set in place that it should be the men who step forward and take the lead. And I want to ask the men particularly here tonight, can we really say that we're willing and prepared and ready to step up and take the lead in the things that God has called us to take a lead in? To lead from the front, to be prepared to lead and to live by example. For example, men, when we come to break bread together in the morning, are you prepared to come prepared and to take the lead? Or indeed, I understand that there's a tragic shortage of men willing to chair the services. I think we have a shortage in the morning. I don't know how the evening's going. Men, are you prepared to step up to the plate, as it were, as God is challenging us tonight to be men of God, men that take their responsibilities seriously? If we're not prepared to be the men that God wants us to be, then rather like Barak, we're told that we're going to lose a blessing. You know, Deborah said to him, well, since you have spoken like this, then you're not going to get the glory for this victory. The enemy's going to be handed into the hands of a woman. And of course, in Israel's day, this was a reproach to him, that the enemy would be defeated by a woman rather than himself. There's a second reason. Boy, that's taken a bit of time. Why is Deborah judging? That was the question about 15 minutes ago. Two reasons. One, the men wouldn't step up and do it, and this godly woman had to step into the breach. But the second reason I believe, and we'll deal with this very quickly, is that Sisera, this commander of the army, he was especially an oppressor of women. In Joshua chapter 5, in this, in Judges chapter 5, even in the Song of Deborah, we're given an insight as to the sort of man Sisera was. And so after the victory's been won, you come to verse 28 of the song, and the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." You see that line in the middle of verse 30, "to every man a girl or two." That word girl, and I think the English Standard Version, if you have that before you, translates it differently. It says, "to every man a womb or two." That is literally what the word is there. And the implication is that this man would seek, as part of his victory, to rape the women of Israel. He was particularly an oppressor of women. In verse 11, there's an implication there also that we have. There's some recounting the celebrations in Israel. Verse 11, "Far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers," and so on. It's at the watering places that these righteous acts are recounted. Well, who was it that went to the watering places? Whose role was it in the society to fetch the water from the watering places? It was the women. And there was a particular celebration amongst the women. Sisera was especially an oppressor of women. And so that which seemed to the enemy to be the most weak thing was exactly what God would raise up and destroy the enemy. We need to press on. We come to the defeating of the Canaanites. And we were told, as you would have listened in the reading, that they gathered 10,000 men together from Zebulun and Naphtali, went to Mount Tabor. We see that was what was instructed in verse 6. It was finally prosecuted in verse 10. And Sisera gathers his 900 chariots at the river Kishon. See that in verse 13. Interesting that it says that Sisera gathered the chariots. But in verse 7, the Lord says, "I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army." Even though Sisera might have given the command, it was all in the control of the Lord. And then in verse 14, we have what is actually, in the face of it, a strange tactic. Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this day is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. You know, it's a strange tactic to take the men down into the plain, down into the open valley, where these chariots could run freely and could cut them down. But this is what he was called to do. Go down there. Verses 15 and 16, we see that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots with the edge of the sword before Barak. And I think at first reading we would say that there's not much evidence of the Lord here, actually. It's as if Barak's great leadership, he goes down there and he slays them. There's no real evidence of the Lord at work, particularly. But if you turn over to chapter 5 again, it's filled out in the song. Verse 19, "The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tamach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon." It seems that there was a deluge from on high. There was heavy rains. The river Kishon became a torrent. You know, other places we read of it as a brook. Here it was a torrent. For the Lord had caused the stars, in effect the heavens, to battle on the side of Barak and the people of Israel. How true it is that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That even though we often have our best laid plans, if the Lord calls us to do something, and people look on and say, "Well, what a strange way to do it, what a stupid way to do it." If we're faithful to what he's called us to do, then we can be sure that he'll bless what he's called us to do. God, through Deborah, had promised the victory. But Barak still had to go, and he had to make it his. He still had to fight. He went, he fought, and the Lord strengthened. It's without doubt there are many cases where the Apostle Paul could say that he was utterly dependent upon the Lord for his strength. But it wasn't the case that the Apostle Paul ever said, I'm dependent on the Lord for the strength, and it's great because it means I can just slip her into neutral and don't have to worry and do anything. But that wasn't the case at all. When he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, he says, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He labored, he strove, according to his working, which works in me mightily. There's the necessity of the strengthening of God. But it doesn't negate the responsibility of labouring for him, of stepping up and doing what he's called. So we have to ask the question, are we active in the Lord's work? Are we, perhaps as we considered this morning, are we devoting ourselves to the things that the early church devoted itself to? Finally, we want to see the devil is crushed. The devil is crushed. And we have this, probably the best part of the chapter, most people would agree, where we have this gentleman, Sisera. He alights from his chariot, as it says here. What a wonderful word. And he runs and he thinks he's found safety in the home of Jael. And, well, one thing led to another, and he got a tent peg through his temple. What do we make of Jael? What do we make of her? I mean, ultimately, she is a murderess. And people who count these things, I didn't double check it, I have to confess, people who count these things tell me that this is the first of 10 accounts of murders at the hand of women in the scripture. And one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that she surely was raised to execute God's righteous judgment. I mean, even to think that here was a man who was a horrendous oppressor of women, and ultimately he's slain by a woman. You couldn't get much more poetic justice, though you tried. But even again in the song in chapter 5, in verse 24, you'll see that Deborah praises Jael. Deborah praises her. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. That she was administering God's righteous judgment. I don't know what it was. There was supposed to be friendly relations between her house and the house of the enemy there. And what was it? Was it when he asked her to lie and say, if anyone comes to the tent, just say there's no one here? Was it then she realized, this guy's on the run, we can finally get him? I don't know. There's two things this highlights for me. I mean, it's a horrendous picture. A tent peg through the temples right into the ground. It's a horrendous picture, even to us. And I think that on one level, it's a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin that it must be dealt with, and that there's always a consequence for it. And if it's something that makes us shirk and sort of recoil a little bit to read it, how much more is God offended by sin in our lives? It's a mark of just how noxious a thing sin is to God, that this is how it must be dealt with. But there's another thing, and this is a note of something positive as we finish. There's another murderess found in the book of Judges in chapter 9, which we'll come to, God willing. And the oppressor at the time is a man by the name of Abimelech. And this particular murderess, she throws a large stone onto his head and crushes his skull. And we see that there are parallels here, that there's a tent peg through the temple, and then there's a crushed skull later on. And I think that even in the midst of all these circumstances, there's some hope here, and that there's some comfort here in a strange way. That even though you could go right back to Genesis 3 and see that the serpent was told that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, but that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And that, as Paul would say to us in Romans 16, that we will soon crush Satan under our feet. And even in the midst of these things, of this story and these difficult circumstances for us perhaps to tease out, that it always ends with this point of hope, that Satan is defeated. Satan is ultimately defeated. The head of the serpent will one day be crushed. It's a sure thing. And as we read these things. And we see that the woman crushed the head of the enemy. We can rejoice that again we have it affirmed for us right throughout the scriptures that Satan's days are numbered and that ultimately we shall have victory in Christ. We're going to close our time together by singing number 462 in the Blue Book. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, ye creatures here below. Thank you. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We'll close in singing these words.